Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. It is good to come together. It is good to come before your word. It's good to think through difficult topics. Lord, we live in tumultuous times. There's so much anger and fear. And so as we consider politics and the election this morning, our hearts might be tempted to go there as well, to be angry, to be fearful, or even simply just to be indifferent. But help us to know what it means to live faithfully during political divisiveness, because we're living faithfully to our Savior. We thank you that we have nothing to fear because the government isn't our Savior, Jesus is. We thank you that we can worship and love him above all things and trust in his sovereign plan. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Often I'll say that it is a blessing to share God's word with you, but I'll be honest, this morning I'm a little bit less excited than normal. If you read the Lighthouse Weekly email this week, you know that I'm addressing the election, not theological election, but political election. And to be honest, if I had to choose between the two, a message on Calvinism sounds downright enjoyable compared to politics. Part of my concern is simply that it's a very challenging topic to preach on. First, there are so many issues to consider. Economics, the environment, pro-life and pro-choice, racial divides, religious freedoms, marriage, family, and gender issues, upcoming political appointments, immigration, employment, COVID response, foreign policy and national defense, and these are just to name a few. Really, just considering any one of those issues is pretty daunting. I mean, do you feel like you've figured out the economy or have been able to solve any social issues? And this is just the presidential election. We also have local elections as well as various tax measures and other issues to vote on. On top of this, not all of you want us to handle this the same way. Some of you would prefer we didn't mention it all and simply ignore the election and mind our own political business. Maybe even now you're wondering, why are we wasting a Sunday talking about it? Others of you are on the opposite end, and you wish that we'd pass out a sheet of paper telling you exactly who to vote for. Others of you have put a lot of thought into this, and your political opinions have risen to the level of biblical convictions. And so you're ready to shoot me an email if what I say even hints at contradicting what you believe. Beyond this, it is both a very messy election as well as a very important one. It's messy because, at least in my lifetime, I've never seen such partisan anger. It's not simply that people are for a candidate and party, but they feel hatred towards the opposition. It's important for various reasons, but significantly the issue of the Supreme Court nominees. Not only is there currently an empty seat, but we have another judge in their 80s and two others in their 70s. With the current shift in politics where the Supreme Court is not simply ruling on cases, but basically establishing law, this will possibly have a radical effect on the direction of our country over the upcoming decades. Beyond these considerations, we are actually very limited as to what we can do when it comes to addressing politics. As a nonprofit, we can address public policy and laws, but we cannot endorse nor campaign for or against any particular candidate. And what this means is that even if I wanted to, which I don't, I'm not allowed to tell you what I think in too much specifics. And maybe more personally, not only are topical messages particularly difficult for me, but this is not an area of interest. I mean, for some of you, this is your Super Bowl. For me, it's my Super Bowl if I really hated football. Our family didn't really talk about politics growing up. And it's not that I don't like to debate. If you want to debate other issues, like is Panda Express Chinese food? It has Panda in the name, how can it not be? Or which Star Wars movie is the worst? Episode 2. Then I'm game, and I will hold my views with conviction. My brothers and I have debated for years who my parents like the best. Obviously me, but we still talk about it like it's a point of discussion. That being said, I really don't enjoy political debate. And this means that at various points this week, I was questioning, like, why am I the one speaking on this? While we were in seminary, do you know what Pastor Gavin was? He was a high school social studies teacher. So he was getting paid to discuss issues like politics. Do you know what I was? I was a waiter. So I was getting paid to ask questions like, would you like soup or salad with that? So my thought is, why am I doing this? The thing is, I don't say all of this with indifference to my sin. I know that the Bible calls us to be responsible citizens, meaning my dislike of politics says more about the state of my heart than the state of our country. Well, with that, here's what we plan to do. This morning, I'm going to begin a two-part series on how to live out our faith in a politically divisive culture. The focus isn't going to be so much on how we vote as how we should think and live and act according to our love for Christ during a time of much political upheaval. So that'll be this Sunday and next. Then in a few weeks, on a Monday evening, I'll talk more about how we should think through our voting. Again, I won't be giving really any specifics, but we'll look at things like, what is the biblical purpose of government, and how should that be reflected in our voting? So one simple encouragement is, if you have questions after this message, maybe wait until we're done with all three, because hopefully some of those questions will be answered in the upcoming messages. So again, this morning we'll be looking at living out our faith in a politically polarizing time. Now, this may seem like a simplistic hope in light of the weightiness of the coming election, but whereas many people are fretting over the election, be assured that God is not. And so what he desires first and foremost isn't for us to sway the vote or to get angry at our culture, but to live faithfully in a world that is faithless. We're called to be patient while the world is angry. We're called to love where the world hates. We're called to listen while the world is yelling. And we're called to have hope in a world that is so quickly losing it. So to do this, open with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. This is a fairly well-known passage discussing faith and government. It takes place during the events of the last week of Jesus' life. So it's the middle of the Passover week. On Friday is when Jesus will be crucified. And the tension between Jesus and the religious establishment has reached its peak, and they've committed to destroying him one way or the other. So let me read to you the passage, Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's." Well, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Okay, so the Pharisees and the Herodians' motivation is clear. They want to trap Jesus. They want him to say something that will get him in trouble. Interestingly enough, they go with politics. So even 2,000 years ago, politics was a controversial topic. So they ask a question that they believe is a no-win situation for him. Should they pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, we'll discuss this more in detail in a moment, but they were referring to a poll tax that the Jews absolutely loathed. So if he answers to pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to likely lose the support of the people. If he says to not pay taxes to Caesar, he could be arrested on the charge of treason. But the Pharisees' question is profitable, and then it brings together religious conviction and the political arena. Now, we can't look at every facet of this passage, but we're going to use it to think through how we can live out our faith in the political culture we are currently in. And before we even jump into the outline, let me point out this important truth in the passage. We must live as faithful citizens. We can't be indifferent with the political process or politics in general. I mean, every time I study politics, I'm convicted that I need to live faithfully. Specifically, I need to be a faithful citizen. It's so easy for us to live indifferently and even frustrated with our government and our society. Or maybe think, in a state like ours, does my vote either way even matter? But here's the big question. Does my evaluation of our government or the society we live in allow for my indifference? For instance, in a difficult election, can I just throw up my hands and say, forget it? Can I look at the moral decline of our country and respond in anger? Can I just say that I'm too busy with life and decide that ignorance is bliss? We're called to live faithfully. There's really no way around it. Think of Christ's response in this passage. Remember, some thought that Jesus would be a revolutionary, right? Someone to help Israel gain its freedom from Rome. So overthrow the Roman government. And yet instead, here in the passage, Jesus acknowledges and endorses Rome. They ask, should they pay taxes? And he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Does he agree with everything Rome does or stands for? Of course not. But they are the current government, and so Israel must submit to them. And in case you don't realize the magnitude of what Jesus was saying, realize the historical context. The Jews hated this tax. To pay it, the people were to use a silver coin which worth a denarius, which was a one day's wage. The coin bore a picture of Tiberius Caesar with a Latin inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So it was not only a claim to deity, which the monotheistic Jews denied, but it was a constant sign of their subjugation under the Roman government. All right, the Jews hated Rome, they hated this tax. But Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He was acknowledging the legitimacy of this pagan government, which would have him and most of his disciples murdered. Let me ask you, do we have the authority to sit in judgment of our government and determine if we will be faithful citizens? Like, I'm not arguing that we have a great government in place, but that seems to be the point, Jesus' point. We don't get to determine if we'll be faithful. We simply must be faithful. So my first encouragement is this, just seek to be faithful in the political arena. With that, what is our key idea? Pretty simple. We live faithfully in politics by living faithfully for Christ. So let's jump into our outline. We'll look at four ideas: live in truth, live out love, live with a message, and live by faith. We'll get through the first 2 points this morning, and we'll look at the second 2 points next week. So four keys to living faithfully in a politically divisive culture. Point number one, live in truth. Yeah, politics is a complicated issue, and for a guy like me, I need things to be simple. A while back, one of my sons ran for sergeant at arms for student council, which for a Christian school is the prayer warrior. And he told me before the election, Dad, I'm gonna win, which seems kind of like his bold statement. But then he says, you wanna know why? Because no one is running against me. So even if no one votes for me, if I just vote for myself, I should get it. But it would be nice if our elections were so simple. But because they're not, we need to turn to Scripture as our source of truth to make sense of our world. Now, this may sound like it goes without saying, of course we need Scripture. But stay with me, because after looking at the passage, I really want us to think through the implications. Now, as the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they approach Jesus, they say this, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, in part, this is likely flattery. They're trying to get to set Jesus up, and they need him to give them an indicting answer. But at the same time, they know it to be true. They're counting on this. They are counting on the fact that Jesus will say what he really believes, that he'll speak the truth. And from there, we see Jesus, from this truth, give his answer regarding politics and religion. And as we see at the end of the story, it's an answer that left the people marveling. So it was just so profound, so wise. So here's the simple premise that I want us to consider when it comes to our understanding of politics. We need to know biblical truth. Jesus is ready to address politics largely because of this reason. He knows the truth. He knows and knows how to apply the Word of God. Now, when you think of biblical knowledge and truth, many different things might go through your mind. You know, remembering Bible verses or knowing Bible stories or even knowing theological concepts. But I'm arguing more for the idea of developing a biblical worldview and understanding of life that rests soundly on the truths of Scripture. A worldview at its most basic is how you view the world. It's how you understand life. It's your belief system and really your faith. And probably needless to say, your worldview is going to determine how you understand and live life. For example, if in your worldview you strongly identify as a Republican or a Democrat, it will influence not only how you vote on the day of the election, it will influence how you feel the day after the election. Right? Because even though Democrats and Republicans will be watching the exact same election and see the exact same results, one group will likely be very happy and will be very upset. And it has to do with how you understand life. So the key to knowing how to understand and respond to our political world is a worldview that's based in Scripture. Now, everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a way they understand and interpret lives. But what makes ours unique and honestly correct is that ours is founded in Scripture. Ours is rooted in the Bible, the very revelation of God about himself, ourselves, and the world we live in. And we have to believe that it is sufficient to speak to our lives, even the current somewhat crazy political climate that we are living in. For Jesus, again, he knew how to respond to a thorny, politically loaded question, not simply because he knew some theological facts or had memorized some verses. He knew how to respond because his entire worldview was built on Scripture, completely saturated with the very Word of God. So let me ask you, do you have a worldview so rooted in Scripture that you can respond and to the current culture and political climate with wisdom and love? Could you speak to race issues because of your understanding of Scripture? If someone said to you, being pro-life means you're anti-woman, would you know how to respond in truth and kindness? Do you know the biblical purpose of government, which should guide our voting? Well, we'll take more time on this in a few weeks. Here's the thing. Often Christians think the world is immoral, and the world thinks Christians are ignorant. And honestly, at times, we're both right. But as Christians, we can't choose to remain ignorant. We must continue to develop a worldview, including our understanding of politics, that is rooted in Scripture and is consistently Christ-centered. Now, in a few weeks, we'll think through a biblical worldview in relation to politics. But for now, let's just consider not necessarily what to think biblically, but how to think biblically. So in your notes, first idea there, A, recognize that the culture offers a faulty version of reality. Like, I think we all agree that our worldview starts with the Bible. It's what needs to be the source of our worldview. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But the Bible isn't offering the only version of truth. The culture offers its own version, and often it's against what we believe. And really, we should not be shocked by this, right? When the world wrongly says that we are against women because we are pro-life, when the world says that we are ignorant because we believe in a creator, when the world says that we are hateful because of our beliefs about marriage or gender, we should not be surprised. This is life in a fallen world. And we should be reminded that from the beginning of time, the world has always had its version of reality that was in opposition to God. But here's the thing. The culture does not determine truth. Practically, this means we should embrace what the culture believes or holds to unless it aligns with Scripture, even if it attempts to shame or cancel us if we don't. Right? If you keep up with the times, you realize that we live in a time where people are being shamed into agreeing with the culture's values. We exist in a cancel culture. But even if our views are extremely unpopular and holding them comes at a great cost, we must not capitulate to the world's ideas. In our passage, the opposition described Jesus in a way that we should seek to emulate. They said, you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, Jesus was perfectly loving, so this didn't mean he didn't care about people or what they believed, but he would not compromise truth because of other people's opinions. And we must do the same. I understand that though we have many freedoms in this country that other countries would love, it's probably harder than ever for us to be a Christian in our culture. And it's seemingly getting more difficult. But we must stand firm on biblical truth. It's not simply the best way, but really the only way. Now this is not new. None of you likely disagree with this, but let's continue. Second, B in your notes. Recognize biases in the presentation of facts, both liberal and conservative. Now, on one hand, we have the truths of Scripture, but we also need the facts of the world to apply Scripture to. Does that make sense? So, for instance, we may know what the Bible says about money, but we need to know facts about our economy to apply those truths to it. We may know what the Bible says about the responsibilities of an elected official, but we then need to know facts about each candidate to apply those biblical truths. So again, think biblical truth, but also the facts about our world that we need to apply biblical truth to. Now, this is challenging because the facts aren't easy to come by, especially in our current online world. In other words, it's not like we all agree on the facts, and then we simply make a decision based on those agreed upon facts. The facts themselves have come into question. Now, I think conservative Christianity, rightly so, should be concerned with liberal media bias. I think most of us would agree that it exists. Like I said in the previous point, the world has its own version of truth, but scarily, it would often shade, even twist those facts to back their version of truth. And so we'd be wise to recognize this. Now, notice I didn't say we should be wise to be frustrated by this, but just simply recognize this. But the danger is that we respond by simply finding sources of so-called facts that have a conservative media bias, or worse, live in a world of conspiracy. So more than we are really concerned with thinking through how God's word applies to the facts, we want to find people who agree with our beliefs, convictions, desires, idolatries, even paranoias. As one of our pastors described it, he said, we must be aware of our love for echo chambers. I think all of us would agree that the internet has many blessings. I've listened to so many good sermons and read so many good theological articles online. And yet it can also be a cesspool of falsehood on both the conservative and liberal side. Think about these topics. If you were to search the internet, and I actually encourage you not to, you could find arguments that the world is ending soon because of climate change, and arguments that it doesn't even exist. You can find arguments that just about everything is tied to race, and arguments that racism doesn't really exist. You could find arguments that the COVID virus is going to kill billions, and arguments that it's a hoax. Again, doesn't even exist. You can find articles that each political candidate is a savior of sorts, and articles that they are part of some nefarious plot to take over the world. Whatever you believe about these, do not let your political leanings allow you to ignore truth or facts. As Christians, we can't scream liberal media bias and not recognize conservative media bias. To be honest, I'm somewhat shocked at what Christians will believe. I think in part because they just want to. Think of the videos that you have been sent or have been posted online. There's often this lack of discernment in what is shared. I think one simple question we can ask when it comes to gathering information or gathering facts is this. Is this person's bias, conservative or liberal, influencing the presentation of facts? So I'm okay with either side, liberal or conservative, interpreting facts, giving commentary on facts. That's their right. But in the giving of facts, we want an unbiased presentation. Here's my point. We should be much more concerned about digging deep into the biblical truth than digging into dark conspiracies. We should be more concerned about the sinful biases of our own heart than we are than the biases we complain about in the media. We should be more concerned about with giving others a fair hearing than hearing only what we think is fair. Third, see in your notes, recognize the complexity of the issues at stake. When we simplify what is not meant to be simple, we not only risk holding to unwise and even foolish ideas, but we can truly be unloving. We might simplify it by making our vote about only one issue, abortion or race or economy. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few weeks. And I don't think every issue is of the same value, but we still want to recognize the many, many issues at stake in an election. But I think beyond that, we should recognize that the issues of prominence in our culture are complex. Economy, racism, COVID response. They're not simple topics. And so again, we risk acting unwisely when we act like they're simple. The issue of racial unrest is a good example. I've heard many well-meaning Christians who do not intend to be racist say things like, the real problem is sin, we just need to preach the gospel. Because I've heard that fairly often. Now, theologically, that is correct. But we could say that for just about every problem. But in simplifying it, we don't make the effort to apply the gospel to a very complex issue in a way that is meaningful, practical, powerful, and loving. And the thing is, we don't consistently apply that idea to other areas of life. In other words, we don't just say, hey, the problem is sin, we need to preach the gospel to other situations. Take, for instance, parenting. If you have two kids fighting, even beating each other up, the problem is sin, without a doubt. But do you know any parent who does nothing but preach the gospel? No, you think through it. You stop the fighting. You protect. You admonish. You consider the heart. You figure out what love looks like. You determine what truths apply. Similarly, if your kid was being bullied, you wouldn't just preach the gospel at them because sin is really the problem. There'd be so much more. Jesus didn't just preach the gospel. He cleansed the temple and healed the sick and cast out demons and fed the masses and protected the lowly. Similarly, if we simply say the problem with racial divide is in our country is sin, and so we must just preach the gospel, we don't recognize the complex issues involved. And realize this is more than we just won't understand the issues well. If we don't recognize the complexity of the situation, we really won't recognize the people affected by them. meaning that by simplifying a complex issue, we run the danger of being truly unloving by dismissing what is significant to other people's lives. I mean, can you imagine going to our counseling ministry and saying, I need help, I lost a loved one, and so I'm hurting, I'm angry, I have so many questions. And the counselor says, you can just stop right there. I don't need anything more, because the real issue is sin. So let me just preach the gospel at you. It wouldn't just be poor counseling, it would be unloving. When we simplify complex situations, we don't love as faithfully as we should. Similar, would be the issues of how the churches have been responding to COVID. Really appreciate how so many of you recognize the complexity of the situation. Because it would be easy, especially in an internet world, to simply listen to sound bites and not really think through what is happening. Consider these things that you've likely heard that maybe unwittingly simplify a complex situation. For those who say churches should not meet right now, you hear, we need to obey the government. This is about loving your neighbor. Worship isn't limited to a church building. On the flip side, for those who say churches must meet right now, you'll hear things like, the Bible says we should worship, so we should worship. We can't worship our health more than we worship Jesus. We can't live in fear. We can't love our neighbor more than we love God. The church answers to God, not to Caesar. Now, on either side, none of those statements were unbiblical. In fact, they are truths we should hold on to and live out. But again, there's a complexity to the situation that calls for rigorous theological thinking that leads to wisdom in a very difficult situation. And honestly, I don't think the answer is the same for every church. But that's kind of my point. As you think through politics, this election, what you read on social media, recognize the complexity of the issues so that you can offer more than a soundbite. Be someone who is able to think biblically and deeply so that you can answer wisely and lovingly to a culture in need of truth. And fourth, D in your notes, recognize the difference between straight line and jagged line issues. I'm indebted to Jonathan Lehman for this idea. But the idea he argues for is thinking through the difference between straight line issues and jagged line issues. Straight line issues are those that are based on clear biblical truth. Jagged line issues are those things that are less clear applications of scripture. Right, it takes more of a jagged line to get there. So for example, a straight line issue is that Christians should pursue justice. Plenty of scriptures on that. But how we pursue justice is a jagged line issue. A straight line issue is that Christians should take care of the least of these. A jagged line issue, it would be how. For instance, does welfare help or does it hurt? The difference being that we should hold with conviction straight line issues, but with less conviction, jagged line issues. One we should be uncompromising on, the other is an area of Christian freedom. So consider your theological stances, I'm sorry, your political stances. What are straight line issues and what are jagged line issues? Being against abortion, generally a straight line issue, most Christians would agree on that. Where something like universal health care would be a jagged line issue, whatever side you end up on. And understand, even with straight line convictions, the application is usually jagged line. Coming back to the issue of right to life, I believe absolutely we should be pro-life. However, how we promote it or oppose it, other views is a jagged line. Do we picket clinics? How should we vote? How can we use our money to make change? What does orphan care look like? How do we counsel those who have gone through an abortion? As you think of the Pharisees, a lot of things they did were their attempt, though self-righteously, at obeying God. But part of the problem was they added jagged line issues and made them straight line issues. So obeying the Sabbath was a straight line issue for them. They had to obey. That's what the Bible said. But all the other rules they added were jagged line issues. And yet again, they made them straight line issues. Does that make sense? As Christians, we are uncompromising on straight line issues, but hold them more loosely to jagged line issues. Let me give you an example. Years ago, there was a call for Christians to boycott Disneyland. I believe it was for their support of LGBTQ issues. And I personally feel that they had the right to boycott. But though it was rooted in some straight line ideas, the protest itself was a jagged line application of those convictions. So the problem came when they questioned why other Christians weren't boycotting or even questioning their faith or conviction because they chose to actually go to Disneyland. As a church, there's a wide range of political convictions here. But as we think through this, we should hold on to straight line issues, but in those areas of jagged line, we can humbly try to persuade. We have to be careful of making an area of Christian freedom to be an area of uncompromised biblical conviction. Hopefully that makes sense. What is the kind of point of this? We need to be gracious and loving with one another in terms of political views. Contrary to the belief of some, there is no straight line from the Bible to a particular candidate. Now, you may feel with a great amount of conviction who you should vote for. And praise God, go vote for them. And if you want to, humbly and lovingly attempt to persuade others to your beliefs, that's fine too. But you must believe that there are good, faithful, biblical, Christ-exalting believers on the other side of the political aisle. I remember for the last election 4 years ago, I was reading three separate articles by men I very much respect, who've had a large influence in my life through their writings and their preaching ministry. And all of them came to different conclusions as to the election. One argued to vote for Clinton, another said vote for Trump, and a third said to abstain or write in. And I mean, these are intelligent, informed, godly men. And so while they are in complete agreement in so many fundamental areas like Christ, the gospel, the word of God, they came to different conclusions as to how to apply the word in this area. And remind me that there needs to be this humility. And not to say anything goes, we still must vote according to our convictions and our conscience. We are accountable to God before that. But we must be careful to think that our views are the same as Scripture. Backing up to the big idea here. If we're going to live faithfully in our political world, we must live in the deep truths of Scripture. Not the world's truths, not the truths of our own biases, not simple truths, but the truths of Christ, the very revelation of God. Okay, point number two, live out love. Now, shorty, Jesus ultimately points to living for God. That's kind of his bigger picture here. Look at the passage. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Okay, so first we see our responsibility to the government. We are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That was their government. But he doesn't end there. He says, give to God what is God's. So we are God's people, and though we owe our government certain things, we ultimately owe God everything. And I think Jesus is likely making the comparison that the coin bears the image of Caesar, and so it's Caesar's, but we bear the image of God, and thus we are God's. One commentator puts it this way. He said that ultimate authority resides with God is clearly implied in Jesus' use of the word image, verse 16 in the Greek, which is the same word used in Genesis 1:26 of humanity's creation in God's image. If coins bear Caesar's image, they belong to Caesar, but humanity, which bears God's image, belongs to God. So we must give to God what is God's, namely ourselves. So if you were to picture it, don't think like Caesar or the government has its area of authority over here, but God has his area of authority over here. That's how the country would like you to think of it, the separation of church and state. But we should think of more as Caesar has his area of authority, but all of it lies within the greater authority of God. Meaning we do owe allegiance to our government, but a greater allegiance to Christ. Now this isn't novel, but it does recognize that we must live for our king. As I was thinking about why politics is often such a heated topic, even amongst believers, I realize that often it isn't because of our pursuit of right and wrong, but because we have our idols and we want the government to serve and protect those idols. And what I mean is that if money is really important to me, then I'm going to have a real issue with people disagree with me on what I think the government should do concerning the economy. If personal freedom is not just a God-honoring desire, but an idolatrous need, then I'm going to really struggle if you disagree with me on how the government handles those kinds of issues. So get that. What makes politics challenging more than anything is the idolatry of our own hearts. It's when Christ is not king. When we don't give to God the things that are God. Are we frustrated, fearful, angry, judgmental, harsh, and kind? Because the current political climate is threatening so many of the idols we cherish. Money, freedoms, comfort, fairness. And we don't like to think of it that way. We want to think the problem is outside of us. But the separation of church and state is not about what goes on in our hearts. We don't have our political views over here and the worship of our hearts over here. We live out of the worship of our hearts. Now, we'll come back to this next week, but for now, what is the solution? And she said, give to God what is God's. Acknowledge him as king. Live for him above all things. So what does this mean practically? Because render to God what is God's might seem a bit fuzzy. But if you continue studying the passage, later he'll explain what the Christian life is all about. Jump down to verse 36 in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is asked, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So he says, kind of like all the Bible can be summed up in these two ideas, love God and love others. This is the sum total of the Christian life. So giving to God what is God's is about loving him and loving others. Now again, this is not new. As Christians, we know we should love one another. But this political world is so divisive that even Christians have turned on one another. Understand this. We get a choice on who we vote for, but we don't get a choice on who we love. It doesn't matter how far one's political views lie from yours. We are never justified in a lack of love. So think about someone, maybe a friend or an acquaintance, a fellow church member, even an enemy who really disagrees with you politically. Do you love them? Because it doesn't matter how biblical you think your political views are. If you lack love, you have failed to live faithfully. With that, let's consider some ways to love that might be particularly applicable during this time. So first, A in your notes, think more highly of people than your opinions. We must be humble, and humility means considering others more important than ourselves. Philippians 2:3 says just that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So you must think about those who hold different political opinions, not as the enemy, but as those who are more important than ourselves. Right, so if you're on some online debate with someone right now, are you interacting with them in such a way that recognize they're more important than you? Realize we're supposed to hold to our convictions and love others. And yet too often we somewhat reverse that and we love our opinions and have convictions about others. But we must consider others as more important than ourselves. We must think more highly of people than our own opinions. And this is in no way is an allowance to compromise what we believe, especially in those straight line issues, but we must still love. I mean, imagine you're voting for candidate A and a friend or fellow church member is voting for candidate B. Imagine standing before God one day, how do you want to have treated them? I mean, we want to say, Lord, I hammered them for their ignorant beliefs, or I judged them in my hearts, or I became angry and stood up for what I believe. Or do you want to say, Lord, I held to my beliefs, but I was gracious. I listened, and when I tried to persuade, I did so humbly, because I wanted to consider them as more important than myself. Second, B in your notes, see others as people to love, not political views to loathe. The topic of politics can too easily lead us to see a person as the product of their views, not as people we're called to love. But realize, whatever you have written on social media that lacks kindness, however you have judged people in your hearts, whenever you have spewed anger or arrogance or impatience in some form, you have not recognized this truth. You're interacting with someone made in the very image of God, someone you are called again and again in Scripture to love. One thing I think that is helpful is just to recognize that people have a story. Again, people aren't just the sum total of their political ideas. They have a story, and if we don't listen, we can't love them particularly. And this doesn't mean that every story justifies that person's life or response or beliefs, but it can help us to love them better. For example, I don't think every time someone cries racism, it's actually racism. So maybe you read something on the internet like, silence is racism. That's not a true statement. But we should still want to hear people's stories. I think sometimes people see racism where there is none because they have suffered racism in the past. Like I've counseled people who were angry, and then I found out that they were abused in the past. And the abuse doesn't justify their anger, but it does help me understand them so I can better speak the truth and love to them. Again, someone's story may not justify their beliefs or their anger, but by listening to their story, I can better love them and share truth with them. Have you listened to someone who so desperately believes in personal freedoms? Have you listened to those in law enforcement? Have you listened to those who don't have health care? Have you listened to those who have experienced bigotry? Have you listened to those who have deep convictions about immigration? We'll come back to this next week, but understand our goal is not to win arguments, but to be ambassadors, meaning we must listen well so that we can love well. Third, senior notes, see your judgmentalism as a greater sin than other people's political judgments. Humility means we recognize the plank in our own eye and the fallibility of our opinions. And that is, we can't be so quick to judge and not look at ourselves. We must believe that, especially in jagged line issues, our views are likely not perfect. For example, in humility, you should believe that you should not believe that you hold the exact same economic position that Jesus would. Right? We have to acknowledge the sinful bent of our hearts that will distort our beliefs. Beyond this, we should hate the way we judge others. As James put it, we should refuse to give into the sin of partiality. Now, this isn't about not making any judgments. We are called to make judgments, but realize we're to make judgments so we can love better. On the other hand, the Bible warns against hypocritical judgments and proud judgments and harsh judgments and superficial judgments and false judgments. It warns against making judgments without knowledge or assuming the worst about someone, or judgments with an attitude of arrogance. So we must avoid those at all cost. I think one practical way we can refuse this kind of judgmentalism is not making assumptions about others. Right? Knowing that we're called to love and that everyone has a story, we should not make assumptions about people with limited knowledge, about them. Getting back to the previous idea, silence is racism. It's an unloving assumption. Someone's silence could be about the racism, but it clearly doesn't have to be. It could be about being thoughtful or considering ideas, or simply not just keeping up with social media. Think about some of these assumptions being made about voting for the different presidential candidates. If you vote for this candidate, you are anti-woman. If you vote for this candidate, you don't love the unborn. If you vote for this candidate, you encourage racism. If you vote for this candidate, you don't care about religious freedoms. We can't make too many assumptions about a person based on how they vote, because we don't know the big picture. I was thinking of law enforcement. We're praying for some in our church in that area of work. But one of the challenges is that people are making assumptions about them, right? Simply because they're police officers. And it's unloving. There are bad cops, but to assume that every cop is racist or something along those lines is truly unchristian. We can't make assumptions. If someone says they support the Black community, we should not assume they're against cops. And if someone says they support cops, we should not assume they're against the Black community. So what assumptions have you been making? If someone said, I'm a Republican, what assumptions do you make about them? If someone says, I am a Democrat, what assumptions do you make about them? Do you get to make assumptions when someone likes a particular post, or do you make assumptions when someone does not like a particular post? Let's not be okay with judgmental hearts. Let's not be okay with assumptions. Let's listen well and humbly love. Fourth idea, D in your notes, speak the truth in love to win others to Christ, not to win arguments. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Get that? No corrupting talk, not a bit. Our words are meant to be a grace, to build up, not corrupt. Earlier in the same passage, Paul wrote, speak the truth in love. So if we only speak the truth, but don't do so in a loving way, we have failed. Speaking the truth does not give us a pass in every other Christian virtue. Does that make sense? So just because we hold to the truth and we're trying to spread the truth, it does not allow us to be angry or hurtful with our words, does not allow false judgments, does not allow impatience, does not allow indifference. Specifically to this point, we must consider how we can love well with our words. And I think one simple way we can do that is just to be thoughtful. I mean, think about your words. What might they unintentionally convey? How might they be understood or misunderstood? Is there a more loving way to say the same thing? How can I offer grace? What does truth with love look like? For example, I was talking to someone who's Caucasian, not part of our church, who wanted to use the phrase, all lives matter. Now, I absolutely believe that this person is not racist. And technically, all lives matter is a true statement. What has happened with that statement has been co-opted by some with a racist agenda. And so by using that phrase, they were in danger of being associated with a movement we want to distance ourselves from. It's kind of like this. Rainbows are biblical, a part of a covenant and a picture of God fulfilling his promises. But I don't wear shirts with big rainbows on them because that image has been co-opted by a group with an agenda that I don't support. But you see the picture? Imagine you send a blaring message on your social media account, all lives matter. It's a true statement, but how do your African American friends see that? Especially the unsaved ones. You could not have a racist bone in your whole body and yet unwittingly and unlovingly imply that their lives don't really matter. And I know this is somewhat controversial, but it really shouldn't be. Because the point is simple, we must consider how we love with our words while never compromising our beliefs. And understand, this is not about being afraid to say what we believe. Right? The Bible talks about thoughtfulness so as to not hurt our witness. Paul spoke about being a Jew to the Jew. He was allowed to eat certain foods, but he would abstain so as to not hurt his witness. In another passage, he talks about refraining from eating food sacrificed to idols, not because it was wrong, but it might make people stumble. Or what about Jesus? No one was bolder than him with his words, but he too believed there were times when you would purposely try not to offend. In fact, just before this, earlier in Matthew chapter 17, he's asked about another tax, a temple tax. And he explains they aren't obligated to pay it because as part of the new covenant, they aren't responsible to it. But then he says, however, not to give offense to them, he then has them pay the tax. So did you hear that? Jesus was actually concerned about offending. Again, if we're trying to be ambassadors more than we're trying to win arguments, then we must guess, how can we hold to our convictions but demonstrate love? When you speak about Democrats or speak about Republicans, can you do so in a way that holds to your convictions but demonstrates love? When you speak of Black Lives Matter, can you do so in a way that holds to your convictions but demonstrates love? When you speak of healthcare or personal freedoms or LGBTQ movement or the economy, can you do so in a way that holds to conviction but demonstrates love? And leads to our last one here. Build bridges, don't burn them. Again, we're going to come back to this next week, but we are ambassadors. Meaning our goal isn't simply to win arguments or even to persuade the vote, people to vote a certain way. Our goal is to love well and to point people to Christ. Meaning that we are meant to pursue relationships with our words and our actions for the purpose of kingdom expansion. Trust that it will be hard to encourage someone or evangelize someone if you've burned that bridge because of your lack of love. Backing up, remember this, we must love one another. It's not a Christian option. It's the great call of the Christian life. And to be honest, I get why the world is the way it is. I see the infighting, the anger, the worry, the hatred. And I'm really shocked because this is life in a fallen world. But the church must be different. When Christians act in the same way, it does surprise me. Because again, we're meant to be different. So Lighthouse, let's not necessarily be united by our vote, but let's be united by our love. Let's demonstrate our conviction, but with such love and humility that Christ has brought glory. We'll come back to all this, but let me just close with this. I preach on this not because I love it, but because I love you. And I want so much for you to see that there is a better way to live in a political world than the culture is offering. I'm not sure what you think of what I've just shared. Maybe you are offended. Maybe you feel convicted. Maybe you feel indifferent. But instead, can I encourage this? Feel excited. The world is angry. The world is hostile. The world is screaming. The world is worried. The world is fearful. Not because of what is happening in politics, but because of what is happening in their own hearts. They need this election to go a certain way if their gods, their idols, are to be served and protected. They need this election to go a certain way because to them, the government is a savior of sorts. They need this election to go a certain way for them to feel justified. But beloved, we have Christ. Meaning we can live beautiful lives in an ugly election. We can show love where the world shows hate. We can know peace where the world lives in fear. And we can be hopeful while the world is hopeless. I'm looking forward to coming back to this idea of hope next week. But until we get there, simply remember, regardless of who is elected in November, Christ reigns. He's the true King. And so let's be excited to see what he does in and through these difficult times. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to swim these political waters without the anchor of truth. We thank you that while the world rages, we know peace. I'm sure there's some this morning whose hearts are restless. Maybe they see so much riding on this coming election. Maybe they feel anger, maybe hurt, maybe indifference, maybe fear. But Lord, help them to replace that with faith. Help them to trust in you above all things and enjoy the peace that transcends understanding. And Lord, I ask this for all of us, but please give us grace. Give us the grace to be humble. Give us the grace to love well. And give us the grace to live with hope. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.